Amen. Let's take our Bibles. We're going to turn to the book of Judges, chapter 4, this morning, as we take a look at Deborah here in the book of Judges. We're covering 400 years of Israel's history, from the time of Joshua until the monarchy, where Israel was ruled by a number of different judges at that time. As we've spoken about, it goes in a cycle here in the book of Judges, from sin to slavery to salvation, where the children of Israel would turn away from the Lord, and where God would allow the enemies of Israel to come in and oppress them, to get them to the point of crying out to the Lord for deliverance. And then God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, a savior to save them. And then Israel would be good, usually for about the period of the life of the judge, and then they would revert back to their sin once again as the next generation would rise up. And so last week we looked at Othniel, we looked at Ehud, we looked at Shamgar, and I think the key verse, as I mentioned, is in the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." When there was no compass, when they weren't following after the ways of the Lord, they just did what seemed best to them, and that led them into trouble, like it typically and normally would. And so we come here now to chapter 4, where we read, "When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel." Again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. We've got, again, that cycle that we see, from sin to slavery to salvation. But as I've mentioned before, it's not a two-dimensional cycle. It's a three-dimensional spiral that is getting worse and worse as time goes on. It starts off by saying, "When Ehud was dead." Now, Ehud, again, he was the one who killed the king of Moab and led Israel to victory over the Moabites. We would think, though, that maybe it would start off by saying, "When Shamgar was dead," because if you remember, the last verse of chapter 3 spoke of Shamgar, this one that rose up and killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. But most likely what's going on is Shamgar is probably contemporary with the time where Israel is under oppression for these 20 years by the Canaanites. So his deliverance is probably more of in a regional way, where Ehud and Deborah maybe would be more in a national way, where it's focusing more on the majority of the children of Israel. It says in verse 2 that the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin. Now, the Lord is the one who had redeemed them out of Egypt. He and he alone is the one who had the right to sell them. He gave them over to their enemies. And the point of this, as I've mentioned before, it wasn't to punish them, to inflict pain. "You didn't obey me, so I'm going to make you hurt now." Rather, it was to discipline them, to chasten them, that they might cry out to him, that they might turn, that they might repent from their evil ways and come back to the Lord. That's the purpose of the chastening hand of God. As David Guzik said, God loved Israel too much to let them go their own way. He would bring in his chastening hand in hopes to turn them around. And so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, we read of a Jabin, king of Canaan, that Joshua killed in the book of Joshua. He was also the king that is up here in Hazor. And that's not the only problem that we see in this apparent discrepancy, but also the fact that when Joshua took out Jabin, it was 200 years earlier. So obviously, this is not the same Jabin. In fact, some and many actually look at this that Jabin, rather than being a personal name, is more like a title, like we'd read about Abimelech or Ben-Hadad or Herod In the New Testament, we read of Herod the Great. And then, of course, we then read of his son Herod Antipas, and then Herod Agrippa the First and Herod Agrippa the Second. So it was most likely a title, this word Jabin. And so he's the king of Canaan. His chief commander is Sisera. And this Sisera, he's going to be the bad guy in the story. And Sisera has 900 iron chariots, and they were the tanks of the day. So with Israel, they had very little as far as military weapons go. And when you have 900 iron chariots, what would be equivalent to a tank in our day, you can realize where Israel, as it says, was heavily oppressed. And this had taken place for some 20 years. And so God now will raise up the deliverer. We read in verse 4, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." The first thing we read about Deborah is that she's a prophetess. We read about Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister, being a prophetess. We read about Huldah in the days of Josiah being a prophetess. We read about Anna in the New Testament when Joseph and Mary took the baby Jesus to the temple. We read about Anna, the prophetess. We also read in the book of Acts that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. And so here, Deborah, she is a prophetess. She's the one that's going to be speaking forth the words of the Lord. And it says here that she is the wife of Lapidoth. Now, that can also be translated as woman of Lapidoth. So it might be that, as we read it here, that her husband's name is Lapidoth, and this is Deborah, the judge of Israel, the wife of Lapidoth. It also might mean that she is Deborah, woman of Lapidoth, that she comes from the town of Lapidoth, though I don't believe we read of a town of Lapidoth anywhere. The word Lapidoth means torches. And so it might be describing Deborah, that Deborah is this woman of torches, or she's this fiery woman, or as Harper's Bible Dictionary puts it, she is a spirited woman. She's a woman that's got the fire of God inside of her, and a woman that is able to not only judge Israel, but to lead Israel in military victory. As I mentioned before, the judges of Israel weren't just people who sat behind a desk and arbitrated between two people's issues, though we obviously see Deborah doing that right here, that they were coming up to Deborah for judgment, and she would give them her judgment as a prophetess of the Lord, speaking forth the words of the Lord. But as we're also going to see, she's also going to lead Israel to go forth against the Canaanites and to be able to throw off that yoke of the Canaanites at this time. Now, it says that she was judging in the mountains of Ephraim. It might be that Deborah was from the tribe of Ephraim. It also might be that she's from another passage that we see in chapter 5, that she's from the tribe of Issachar. Now, chapter 4 and chapter 5, both of them speaking about Deborah and this battle against the Canaanites. Chapter 4 is the historical narrative. It's the prose. Chapter 5 is the poetry. It's the poem. It's the song of Deborah that speaks about how God gave them victory over the Canaanites. And as a number of commentators point out, this is one of the oldest examples that we have of Hebrew poetry going back to the 1200s BC. And so we'll be reading through that briefly when we get to the close of chapter 4 here. And so we're introduced to Deborah. Verse 6 says, "Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand.'" And so Deborah, the prophetess, the judge, is directing Barak to go to war against the enemies of Israel, and God would lure the enemy into the hands of Barak and his army at the river Kishon. Now, Barak here, he is the commander, he's the leader of Israel's armies, and he's going to be the one that's going to go against the Canaanites. Barak is from Kedesh. Kedesh was one of the six cities of refuge, and it's just south of the Sea of Galilee. He's to take 10,000 men from Zebulun and Naphtali, from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, take 10,000 men and go up to Mount Tabor. Now, admittedly, 10,000 men, they're a lot of men, but when you're going against 900 iron chariots, I mean, that's a formidable foe right there, because you got kind of a 10-to-1 ratio, but think about 10 soldiers against a tank in our day, and it's no battle at all, except for the fact that he's not just going up with 10,000 men. He's going up with the Lord God Almighty. And that's the one thing we want to remember here again, is that the battle belongs to the Lord. When the Lord is calling them forth to battle, he is going to give them what they need to win that battle. It says in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." It's like you can trust in your military might, but we are going to remember the name of the Lord our God. The name speaking of all that God is. It describes who he is. He is the eternal God. He has always existed. He always will be, and he currently is whatever I need him to be at this moment. And at this moment, I need him to be the commander-in-chief, and he is going to lead the children of Israel to victory in all of this. And so he's to go to Mount Tabor, and he's to gather the troops there. And so at Mount Tabor, this lies at the juncture of Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar, not far from the Kishon River, which is going to play into this in just a moment. Now, the battle down here on the plain below Mount Tabor has been the site of many battles. In a couple of weeks, when we get to Gideon, we're going to see him attack the Midianites in this very same valley. Down the road, we're going to see Saul, first king of Israel. He's going to die in this very same valley. Later on, we'll see Josiah killed by Pharaoh in this very valley. Moving forward in history, Titus, the first century Roman general, used this valley for battle. The Crusaders in the Middle Ages used this valley. British general Allenby used it when he defeated the Turkish armies in 1917. Over 200 battles have been fought here. Napoleon referred to this valley as the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. But the most powerful battle of all time is going to take place here. The battle that hasn't taken place yet. In Revelation 16:16, it says, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." It is here in this valley where the armies of the earth will be gathered together for that last great final conflict. So this is the stage where this battle is going to take place. So go, you, Barak, go to Mount Tabor, get 10,000 men, and you're going to go down into this valley against these 900 iron chariots, Sisera and his men. And it says in verse 8, "And Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" Now, I think this actually says a lot for who Deborah is, how much she was looked up to, how much they trusted in her hearing from the Lord. "We want you to go with us. We want to know what God's will is as we're going into battle." But we see Barak here, admittedly, a little on the hesitant side, a little reluctant in just going it alone. It's kind of like Moses before him, when God called Moses at the burning bush to go forward and redeem Israel out of Egypt. He said, "Who am I? I'm not eloquent." Or again, as we're going to read in a couple of weeks, when Gideon is called to lead the people against the Midianites, he says, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And really, the answer to all of this is the fact that when God commands, when he says, "Rise up and go," he's going to enable. He's going to give you what you need. If he's saying, "Go forward and do this for me," he's going to give you what you need to accomplish the task before you. Now, Barak won't go without Deborah, but it is noteworthy to see that Barak is listed among the heroes of the faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." And so Barak says, "I'm not going to go unless you go." And Deborah even seems to acknowledge that Barak is missing the mark by not just going. Notice in verse 9, "So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So even Deborah seems to think that Barak should have just gone it alone, should have just gone out there. And we think here when she says that the Lord is going to sell this commander Sisera into the hands of a woman, we think she's talking about herself, but she's not. There's another heroine that is going to come into play. And so she arises and she goes with Barak to Kadesh, verse 10, "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And so here, as they assemble Zebulun and Naphtali, they go up, and we get a little bit of a backstory here, that Heber the Kenite is dwelling near there. Now, Heber was a descendant of Moses' father-in-law. And so there's a connection between the Kenites and the children of Israel, but we see that here, Heber, he informs Sisera, and we're going to read a little bit later that he's at peace with Jabin and the Kenites, or that Jabin and the Canaanites. And so he informs them, and we tend to think that maybe he's on the Canaanite side, but before the story's over, we're going to see that the opposite is actually true. And so they go there and they gather together, and Sisera is brought word, and so he brings his 900 iron chariots, and now the stage is set for battle. Barak and Israel are at Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor, when we think of Mount Tabor, it's actually only 1,300 feet high. And so to us, in the area that we live, it would be like a hill. But to them, it was a mount. And so this is where the children of Israel are, and Sisera is coming with his 900 iron chariots on the floor below, on the valley floor, on the plain. And so now we read in verse 14, "Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left." Wow, so you see how God was fighting the battle once again for Barak and for the children of Israel. It says a whole lot for Barak that he went down from Mount Tabor, because being up on the hilly ground, the chariots wouldn't have been near as effective if he had stayed up on the mountain. Going down into the valley floor below, I mean, this is where the chariots would be most effective. So it really says a lot for who's giving Israel the victory here, that it's not really in the hands of the soldiers, but it's in the hands of the Lord. And as we see in verse 15, it says, "And the Lord routed Sisera." See, it was the Lord again that's fighting the battles of Israel. The Lord routed. Doing a word search on the word routed through the Old Testament, 23 times that it's used, and it's really, really fascinating where, how this word is used. One of them is when the Egyptian army is in the middle of the Red Sea, pursuing the children of Israel. As they're fleeing through the midst of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is in hot pursuit, it says that the Lord troubled the army of the Egyptians. That's our word right there. The Lord routed the army of the Egyptians, and their chariot wheels came flying off and so forth. God was fighting for the children of Israel. We also read of this word in Joshua chapter 10, and this is where the kings of Canaan are coming against the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, you remember, they made a treaty with Joshua. And so the Gibeonites called out for Joshua, and Joshua and the army come up and they fight against these kings and their armies that have come against the Gibeonites. And it tells us in Joshua 10:10 that the Lord routed them before Israel. And if you remember the story, as those kings and their armies are fleeing, that God is firing down hailstones from heaven upon them. And it says that more people died from the hailstones than died from the sword of Joshua. And that was the place where Joshua said, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon and moon over the valley of Ashkelon." And the Lord was fighting their battles. And that's the main point here, is God is the one who's called them. God is the one who's enabled them. God is the one who's giving them the victory, because the battle belongs to the Lord. When the Lord is on your side, it's always going to be a majority, and you're always going to win. They've turned to the Lord. They've cried out to the Lord, and the Lord is answering that cry as he's raised up Deborah, as he's raised up Barak to come and bring the victory. Now, how did the Lord fight for them? We get more details in the Song of Deborah. So you turn over one page to Judges chapter 5, and we read in verse 20, it says, "They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera." Notice 21. "The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength." What appears to have happened is the Lord brought a flash flood. Now, the chariots, they're powerful on the flat floor of the plain, but you get a flash flood in there, and you've got now mud that these chariots are trying to go in, these iron chariots that are getting bogged down in. It says a lot with the storyline that we have where Sisera alights from his chariot and he has to run away on foot, or where Barak chases the other chariots and he's able to catch them and kill every man of the army that's there. And so the Lord fighting the battles of Israel. The psalmist, in pleading for God's deliverance, references this battle, where he's pleading for, "Lord, take care of our enemies just like you did back in this battle." He references it in Psalm 83, verses 9 and 10, where he writes, "Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin," notice, "at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth." And so we see God fighting their battles, getting the victory. Barak has been able to wipe out all of the men. Sisera, the commander, he's escaped. He's on the run. We read in verse 17, "However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear.' And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" So here again, that backstory of Heber and the Kenites. Again, they're descendants of Moses' father-in-law. They're at peace, as we see right here, with Hazor, with Jabin, king of Hazor, with the Canaanites. And so as Sisera is fleeing, this woman, Jael, who is the wife of Heber, she stands out and says, "Hey, come in here. I'll hide you in here." And so he comes in. She gives him some milk to drink. He lies down. She puts a blanket over him. He says, "Stand at the door. If anybody comes looking for me, you tell them nobody's in here." And it seems like she's an ally. Do you remember when Barak said, "Deborah, I'm not going to go unless you go with me"? And Deborah said, "There's going to be no glory in this battle for you, but the Lord is going to deliver Sisera into the hand of a woman. And we might think she was referring to herself, to Deborah, but she's referring to Jael. She's referring to this woman right here who's going to give Israel the victory by taking out this commander. Now, kind of like last week, it gets a little bit graphic right here. And so we take it up in verse 21. It says, "Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, I will show you the man whom you seek.' And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple." She is the heroine. She is the one who has brought ultimate victory for the children of Israel. It wasn't enough just for Israel to drive the people away. They needed to utterly wipe them out. It wasn't enough for Sisera to regroup and be able to come back. He needed to be taken out. And God raises up another person, another woman, Jael, to be the one to do that. Verse 23, "So on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." Again, guys, it's not enough just to push back the enemy. You have to utterly destroy, utterly exterminate the enemy. And that's what God did through his people, the children of Israel. Now, as we come into chapter 5, and we're just going to briefly read through it with just a few brief comments, we have here the Song of Deborah. Again, as a number of commentators point out, this is one of the oldest forms of Hebrew poetry that we have, dating back to the 1200s BC. And we see Hebrew poetry is not about rhyme and meter like it is for us in our culture. It's more about parallel thought. We're going to see repetition as we go through this. And as she speaks of the greatness of God, and that she speaks about how the battle ensued, and as we've already touched on a little, how God fought for the children of Israel. And then we'll give a little bit more details, and in a poetic way, will show us how this whole battle unfolded and it came to its conclusion as God fought for the children of Israel. And so Judges chapter 5, verse 1, "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, 'When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord.'" I just thought about this verse. When leaders lead. For the children of Israel, it's when God raised up Deborah. It's when Barak rose up and led the children of Israel in victory. I think about the leaders of our day. When leaders lead, and when the people willingly offer themselves. Guys, we're at a time in our country, in our world right now, where we need to be praying for the leaders of our country. The leaders of our country have such difficult decisions to be making. What they need more than anything from us is our prayers. And the Bible tells us to do that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We're directed not to criticize our leaders, but to pray for our leaders, that they would have godly wisdom, that, as you notice in this passage, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, that life might get back to something a little more normal, that the leaders would have great wisdom in knowing what to do, the many decisions that they have to make. When the children of Israel were taken by the Babylonians, God, through Jeremiah the prophet, wrote to those captives in Babylon and told them, build houses for yourselves, marry and settle down. You're going to be there a while. And he says, Pray for the peace of the place that you're at, for in its peace, you will have peace. We need to be praying for our leaders that they will come up with a good solution, that they'll know how to navigate this country at this time so that we can lead quiet and peaceable lives. So let's commit to that. Let's commit to praying for the leaders of our country, the leaders of our churches during this time. When leaders lead, and when the people willingly offer themselves. Verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. As Deborah speaks of God, the God of Sinai. Remember, Mount Sinai is where Moses led the children of Israel, and God descended on Mount Sinai, and the earth quaked, and the mountain was completely engulfed in smoke and fire. And this is the God of Israel who has come and led his people up the eastern side of Jordan into the promised land, the one who has gushed forth water down, the flash flood, to take out Sisera and his iron chariots. In verse 6, notice, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. It's like it gives us a little bit of a glimpse into what life was like before Deborah arose to lead Israel to victory, that you couldn't just freely walk along the highways. Why? Because Israel is heavily oppressed by the Canaanites at this time. And this is a verse, notice that it mentions Shamgar that was mentioned at the end of chapter 3 that killed 600 Philistines. Notice it's in the days of Shamgar. Notice in the days of Jael, the one who took out Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite army. So this is what I think kind of leads us to believe that maybe Shamgar was a contemporary at this time of oppression by the Canaanites, and maybe regionally over towards Gaza, maybe more where the Philistines were. Maybe it was there that he was able to deliver regionally parts of Israel, taking out 600 Philistines. But as far as nationally speaking, for the majority of the land, it wouldn't be until Deborah arose. And so we read verse 7, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. It's a mother. It's like everybody is coming to her for direction, for judgment. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Probably a reference to Israel turning away from the Lord. This is why they're in the predicament they're in. It's because they turned away from the Lord. And so there was war. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Maybe speaking of the fact that they didn't have the military weapons to fight with. Verse 9, My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. So Deborah praises God because of the faithful leaders and the volunteers. And then here as it moves into rising up for battle, verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Maker, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Now, she's referencing those tribes that went up to battle with Barak. And so she's referencing Ephraim and Benjamin. Maker is probably referring to Manasseh, West Manasseh, on the western side of the Jordan River. And of course, Zebulun. And of course, we read about Issachar here. Now she seems to reference those who didn't go up with Barak, who stayed home who didn't go out to the battle. At the end of verse 15, among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds? To hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Why didn't you go? And they're like, looking, why didn't we go? And then also, verse 17, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. So you've got the 2.5 tribes that are east of Jordan. They didn't come over to battle. And you've got those that are on the coast. They didn't come over to battle either. In contrast to that, verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. These were the two main ones, if you remember. 10,000 that they got, and they went up to Mount Tabor. Verse 19, the kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They weren't going to win this battle. The Canaanites, this is going to be their end. Verse 20, they fought from the heavens. The stars from the courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. Again, God coming down and fighting for the children of Israel and most likely bringing forth a flash flood, the Kishon overflowing its banks and the chariots of Sisera not able to stand against that. Verse 22, then the horse's hoofs pounded, the galloping of his steeds. It kind of seems maybe like the horses are just trying to get away and they're being dragged down by these iron chariots. Verse 23, curse Miraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now, this town of Miraz, don't know who they are, don't know where it's at, but obviously they didn't help out. So a curse against them. Now, in contrast to that, we read in verse 24, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. Wow, how about that? So in our story here, I mean, she's exalted, isn't she? She's praised. Reminds me of what it says of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Most blessed among women. Here, Jael, that again, the heroine, in our story, looked at in a very favorable light. Verse 25, he asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg. And now again, here in poetic fashion, it's describing her taking out Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. You can see, I don't mean to laugh. You can see the idea of Hebrew poetry. You can see the parallel thought, the repetition that's going forth. It's like it's just driving home the point that she has arisen to bring forth victory for Israel. Now, contrasting Jael, the hero of the story, with this next woman, Sisera's mom. Verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Where is my boy? Where is Sisera? They're probably dividing the spoil. That's why they're taking so long. They're probably dividing up not just the riches, but the souls as well. A girl or two for each soldier coming back. But that's not the case. He's lying dead because his days are over. Their days are ended. Verse 31, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. So here in poetic fashion, Deborah has laid out the greatness of God as he fights for his people. When leaders lead, I come back to that same truth. When God calls, for his people to arise. Let's be those that will rise up and go, here am I, send me. Let's be the Deborahs, let's be the Baraks, those that will rise up and see God fight for his people, to see God do a mighty work. We live in days right now, when you think about it, it's a tremendous test for the people of God. Think about what is being jeopardized right now. Our health and our wealth, both as a country and also as individuals. It helps us see what we're really founded upon. It's a test. It might expose to us, well, was I relying on the fact that I'm in pretty good shape and that I've got a sizable retirement account? As that gets shaken right now, I mean, it helps us see, am I relying on that or am I relying on the Lord? Because you guys, the Lord is the only solid foundation that we're going to have. When you look at what's taking place in our world today, it makes us realize that anything can happen. Now is the time to be grounded upon God's word, upon him as our firm foundation. Now is the time to rise up and be used by the Lord, to be able to be that comforting hand to the body of Christ, to be that word of truth to those that are genuinely searching right now, searching and recognizing, yeah, life comes to an end, searching and recognizing there's got to be more. There's got to be more that I can hang on to than what I've had. So let's rise up. Let's be the people of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Lord, we thank you, O God, that you are the sovereign Lord who is in control. And Lord, I thank you that you are our sure foundation, that we can stand strong in you. It doesn't matter if our wealth is flowing away. It doesn't matter even if our health is going to be hurt and perhaps us come to our end as we recognize that we're founded upon you. We can stand strong. We can finish well. May you please comfort your people. Lord, may you continue to use your people in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.